Text today is Luke 20, verses 19 through 26. It's on page 1385, the Bible's in the seats. I didn't say this before, but welcome to all of you visitors that are here, either for the first time or coming back. If you do not have a church home, we'd very much welcome you and invite you to come back and worship with us regularly. But we're very happy for you to be here. Let me give you a rundown of what we covered last week. We heard Jesus teach his last parable of Luke's gospel. It was about the wicked vine growers, and that was directed at the chief priests and scribes, and that was because they had just questioned his authority to cleanse the temple, which he had just done previously. And now this week, we continue to see them scheme against Christ so that they could get him arrested and potentially killed. So we're going to read verses 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Lord God, help us today to receive this teaching from your word, from your son, especially if it is hard for us to obey. Keep us from either overcomplicating or oversimplifying the principle that Christ employs. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with this latest humiliation suffered by the Jewish leaders at the hands of Christ, which we covered the past few weeks where he taught that parable against them and everybody knew it, they now redouble their efforts to have Christ arrested. And for now, in doing so, they are resorting to trickery. Both in this passage we're covering today, as well as the one that we're going to look at next week, we see Jewish leaders approach Jesus with questions trying to trap him. While the question next week is theological, the one today is more political. It still has some theological elements to it, but the part that can get really messy, the part that they really are intending to use to trap him is political. And when it's political, it can be more dangerous, I think, at least to his life. Their plan is actually not too bad if they were attempting to trap some run-of-the-mill rabbi, which, of course, they're not. But if they were, this very well may have worked. The plan was to ask a yes or no question, give him only two possible answers about whether or not it was moral for them to pay taxes to Caesar. I believe that their preferred outcome would have been for Jesus to say no, and then that way they could just turn him over to the governor, to the authority and to the governor is what it said. And that way, that would have been the shortest distance for them to their destination, if you will. As we mentioned in the past, Rome was always trying to maintain the Pax Romana, the peace and tranquility of the Roman Empire. And the two easiest ways to get in trouble by Roman authorities, the two things that threatened the Pax Romana more than anything, was insurrection and not paying taxes. Those are the two things they cracked down on the hardest. And as you can imagine, those two were often partners in crime. The insurrectionists were the ones that didn't want to pay their taxes. And not paying taxes often led to insurrection. Those two went together quite a bit. So, if these Jewish leaders could have Jesus on record saying that taxes ought not to be paid to Caesar, then they could have him turned over to the Roman authorities, and then the Roman authorities would do all the dirty work of getting rid of him. However, The alternative answer that he could have given, that yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, that could still be exploited by the chief priests and the scribes. Twice in this chapter already, Luke has told us that they wanted to lay hands on Jesus. They wanted to get violent. They wanted to arrest him. But they weren't able to do so because of the fear of the people that liked Jesus, that were surrounding Jesus. They were scared of retaliation from the people if they tried to do that. But if they could get him on record, eagerly affirming the duty of the Jews to pay their taxes to their oppressors, then the people might turn against Jesus. That would have been their hope. The Pharisees could proclaim that Jesus was a traitor to the Jewish cause, and they might at least find this window of opportunity where they could get away with a lynching against him, get him stoned very quickly. In that case, they'd have to do the dirty work themselves of getting rid of him, but at least they'd still get the outcome that they wanted. So that was their plan. Give him these two options, both of which potentially leads to his death. And since Jesus wouldn't give them an answer earlier in that chapter, this chapter, when he was asked, hey, by what authority do you cleanse the temple? He didn't give them an answer when they asked that. Now they need this tactic to kind of make him let his guard down so that they could actually get an answer from him this time. And to do that, they choose one of the most transparent and easily detectable methods known to man, and that was flattery. They begin with flattery. They come up to Jesus, pretending to be righteous, the text says, and they say, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, I don't know if Jesus ever rolled his eyes in his life. I don't know if that was even body language that communicated anything in the first century. But if there ever was a time when it would have been appropriate, it was probably here. Now, I doubt that he did, but you know, we'll just add that to the list of questions to ask when we get to heaven. But I can imagine hearing this as they're pouring out, you know, these words of praise on him. I can imagine he had the lyrics from Psalm 55 as he listened to him, trying to gain his confidence. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And unsurprisingly, Jesus saw through their charade. Luke tells us in verse 23, Jesus detected their trickery, which is the same word that Paul used to describe Satan's craftiness when he deceived Eve. When Paul talks about that, he uses the same word for trickery. The specific question that they asked, that they were using to trick him, that they thought was so clever, is interesting. We know from Matthew's gospel that they had teamed up with the Herodians when they came to ask this question on taxes. The Herodians were a party of the Jews, but who supported this Roman-backed Herodian dynasty, Herod the Great and his sons. They supported them. The Romans kind of put them in power, and the Herodians, or Jews, that said, okay, that's fine, we'll support that. They were apparently more of a political party than a religious party, though there were some Sadducees that were part of the Herodians, again, apparently, what the records say. The Herodians would not have normally been all that friendly with the Pharisees. So they're kind of teaming together because they had found this common enemy in Jesus. Both parties see him as a threat to their power, to their influence, and thus they are united in their hatred of him. They're united in a love for their own positions, you could say. We see very clearly in Christ's ministry that they both wanted Jesus' death very early in his ministry. Mark 3 says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. So we know that that happened early on. And we know Jesus was aware of their conspiring together because he basically grouped them together jointly when he warned his disciples in Mark 8. He said, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The funny thing is, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't even agree with each other on the answer to the tax question that they were asking Jesus. We know again from Matthew's gospel that the question was specifically on the morality of paying the poll tax. They asked about the poll tax specifically. The Pharisees and the Jews in general resented the poll tax. And they would have been outraged if Jesus were to say that it ought to be paid. The Herodians, however, wanted the Jews to pay the full tax. The reason being that it was administered by Herod, but then it was passed on, it was given to Rome, to the Romans, the Roman Empire. This tax was on the general population within the Roman Empire, and it went directly to the Romans themselves to maintain their control over the empire and over Israel. It was paying Rome to continue to oppress Israel, right? So, if the tax wasn't paid by the Jews, then Herod could potentially be removed by the Romans, and then another governor put in his place that could ensure that the Jews were paying that poll tax. So the Herodians don't want Herod to get in trouble for not being able to collect it from the Jews. Yet the Pharisees and the Jews in general don't want the Jews to pay it. They don't want that tax. Therefore, the Herodians would have been outraged if Christ were to say that it should not be paid. So either way, somebody's going to get mad here. In no way did they want Jesus stirring up trouble, the Herodians. They did not want Jesus stirring up trouble that might incite Rome to replace Herod for not being able to maintain the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Which might be one of the reasons that Herod wants Jesus killed. He sees him as a troublemaker. We read that back in Luke 13. Herod wanted Jesus killed, and Jesus was warned about that. So again, we can see how the trap was set. No matter how Jesus answered, he's going to infuriate some group. And you can also see how the Jews would have hated this tax that they were asking about, knowing how it was used, what it did. Now, this isn't really a perfect analogy, but I think it's somewhat similar to the difference that we have between our federal and state taxes. I don't mind state taxes as much. They still bother me, but they do not bother me as much as federal taxes. State taxes go to where I live. I see the benefit of them getting used. They get used by a government here where we live, in our state. And that goes to a government that is not as intrusive and not as progressive as at the national level, right? Federal taxes, however, I mean, that's more just like setting your money on fire. It's like throwing it into a useless pit. They are a complete waste. They go to this massive bureaucratic state that wastes nearly all of it through corruption and incompetence. So, needless to say, a federal tax bill is far more painful to pay than a state tax bill. And I think it's fair to say, in a similar way, the poll tax was far more painful to pay than any local tax in Israel. The poll tax went to the federal, the Roman Empire in general, and it's going to maintain their power. On top of that, we also know that the poll tax had to be paid by a denarius, which is why Jesus began his answer, when they asked him that question, he began his answer by saying, well, show me a denarius, because that's what they used to pay it. He's asking to see a denarius, so they pull one out. And the reason there was controversy around that was because if the Jews were going to pay this tax, they were thus compelled to use that specific currency. And a denarius had on it the image of Tiberius Caesar, on which the Jews considered a violation of the second commandment about the use of images. Some of the Jews considered that being a violation. So using that denarius inflicted their conscience. It also had an inscription on its front side which declared Caesar to be the son of divine Augustus, his father. In other words, it called him the son of God, in some sense. The son of the divine, the son of God. And on the back of it referred to Tiberius as Pontifex Maximus, or chief priest, high priest, greatest priest in some sense. That's also a title that's still used by the Pope, by the way. It's an official title of the Pope. He calls himself Pontifex Maximus. So in his answer, we see Jesus point to both the image and the inscription on the denarius itself. He asked about it. Whose image is that? Whose inscription is that? And it was the image and the inscription that bothered the Pharisees. Using a denarius and paying that poll tax was, to some Jews, idolatry and false worship. Which means they weren't exactly asking a general question about taxes. They were asking if they could pay the poll tax specifically in good conscience. Can they use that denarius? Can they support the Roman Empire in good conscience? Or is it a sin to do so? which is obviously what they're attempting to coax Jesus into claiming. And even though their question is quite specific, and even bounded in its applicability by the historical context, Jesus actually gives a fairly broad answer that can be applied beyond their specific context. After getting his questioners to confirm it was indeed Caesar's image and inscription on the denarius, he absolutely silences them by simply saying in verse 25, "Well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Please don't miss the brilliance of that answer. This is one of the best examples of the wisdom of Christ. This is incredibly wise. He turned this yes or no question, meant to entrap him into an inescapable answer, he turns that into this mic drop moment that amazed his critics. They're just, and they got nothing. They've got no follow-up to it. Again, he seemingly only had two possible answers. Yet his questioners didn't really anticipate him responding so wisely that they were stunned into silence. They just didn't think of an answer being able to be given in such a wise way that they couldn't enact their plan. Now, as much as I would like to convince myself that Jesus was just joking about still paying taxes to evil governing authorities, I cannot do so. He was not kidding. And as much as I would like to convince myself that the specificity of the question makes this entire episode irrelevant to our current tax situation, I again cannot, because the principle Jesus uses is widely applicable. We don't have a Caesar, of course, but I think we can still say the principle for us is to pay our governing authorities what they are owed. What they are owed. And I don't want to overcomplicate the principle that Jesus applies here. Pay the government what they're owed. And at the same time, I wouldn't want to oversimplify the question of what we are being asked to pay by what is a constitutional republic. Not a Caesar, but a constitutional republic. There's really not much nuance that needs to be added to Christ's principle. Pay the government what they owe. But I do believe there is nuance that can be added to our specific situation. But that is not something we're going to cover. This is not the time and the place to get into that. There's really no way that I would stick to this text if I started going on and on about theft. Taxes. Sorry, if I went on and on about taxes. Not to mention, Michael did just cover this subject in more detail just recently in our study of chapter 24 of the Confession. So I'll just say, as unbegrudgingly as I can muster, pay the taxes that you owe. Pay only what you legitimately owe, but do pay it. Even though it can be insanely infuriating, pay your taxes and do it out of obedience to God. We don't pay because of any sort of confidence that it's going to be used effectively. We pay it because God clearly instructs us to do so. However, it is not just taxes that Jesus calls us to render in this passage. That part is simple. It has narrow application to one aspect of our lives, paying our taxes. It's simple. But the second half of Christ's statement tells us to render unto God the things that are God's. I assume nearly everyone has heard the proper application of this principle. Remember, Jesus had just held up a denarius, and he called out on the denarius the inscription and the image of Caesar to show that it ought to be rendered to Caesar. And so that raises the appropriate question, what is it that bears the image and inscription of God and thus must be rendered unto God? It is, of course, us. It is mankind. Man bears the image of God. Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. All men must render themselves unto God as our creator, because they're made in the image of God, and we are therefore God's and must be rendered unto him. There is no human being that is not under obligation to give themselves unto the worship and service of God, our Maker. And on top of that, we who have been shown mercy, we who have been granted grace, we who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit have an additional level of obligation. It is we who have His inscription put on us. We read in Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." His inscription on the 144,000. And the 144,000 in Revelation is not literal. We're not going to get into this, but they represent the totality of God's elect. You know, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, 12 times 12 times 1,000, the fullness of both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. That is who has the name of God inscribed on their foreheads in a spiritual way, obviously. We're never going to have actual writing on our foreheads, but it's a spiritual way. We who are God's special possession are all the more responsible to render the entirety of ourselves to Him in worship and service. It is we who are the recipients of the Father's mercy. We are the recipients of the Son's righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. It is we who have had our sins atoned for by Christ on the cross. It is we who have had our hearts changed and our eyes opened so that we could come to trust in the work of Christ as our sole means of salvation. And it is we who are continually conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit as the Father predestined us to be, as Romans 8 tells us, being conformed to the image of His Son. So, of course, Paul's instructions to believers at the beginning of Romans 12, which we read, is very fitting. In fact, the whole chapter is. But he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Present yourselves. You have the image of God on you. Present yourselves as a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And you could read the entire chapter, and that will show you how to present yourselves and to render yourselves unto God. So it's a list. This is how you behave. This is the things that you do. Our own bodies are to be presented as living and holy sacrifice. He tells us two chapters later, in verse 14, or chapter 14, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. We render ourselves to the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, because we have His image and inscription on us." Render to God that which is God's. Our entire lives, even up to our death. Consider with me the contrast in what we must render to Caesar in paying taxes to the state, and how that pales in comparison to the totality of what we are to render to God. Like I said, that rendering to Caesar, that's a narrow part of your life. You know, I just filed my taxes last week. I do it once a year. Don't think about it the rest of the year. You know, it's a narrow part of my life. But when I do it, I have to tell myself over and over, you got to render to Caesar. You got to do this in obedience to God. But again, small part of my life. That pales in comparison to every single day when I wake up, when it is my duty, that day and every moment of my life, to render myself to God as being made in His likeness and with His inscription on me. It's drastically imbalanced. But then think about how thoroughly we search out how to avoid paying too much in taxes. We put effort into that, which is good. You know, no one should give a single penny to the government beyond what he is absolutely obligated to give. I do not condemn scrupulosity in paying taxes. I encourage it. But with that dedication to avoid paying what we don't owe to the state, let us practice the same devotion, the same scrupulosity, not in a negative sense, but in a carefulness sense, in ensuring that we are paying what we do owe to God. We make great effort to avoid rendering more than we are obligated to in regards to Caesar. But let's make exponentially more effort to then to ensure that we are rightly rendering to God that which is owed. He cannot ask too much of us. We cannot give too much. We're not going to overgive to God when we're rendering unto God. Like, oh, I gave too much of my time to the Lord this week. I tithed too much to the Lord this week. I read my Bible and prayed too much and worshiped the Lord too much. It's just not possible. You cannot render unto God too much. And what did Jesus tell his disciples just a couple of chapters previous to this one regarding those that had given aspects of their life to the service of the kingdom of God? He says, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. No one that has rendered those things unto God, all of these parts of their life, who will not receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. We are required to give everything to him. But that is not so that we might persist in the poverty of life. I'm not taking vows of poverty. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We are called to render ourselves to God, but we will get many more times than our own life in this age and in the age to come. Just as Christ's sacrifice results in the salvation of many, so our personal sacrifice, when we render unto God, results in added blessing to ourselves and to others. He is the rewarder of those that seek him. And as we seek him, we will render more and more of ourselves to him. And as we render more to him, he will reward us. Yes, God rewards us in eternal life. Not necessarily with riches or worldly pleasure here and now. Maybe even not with peace or comfort on this earth. But in greater grace. Grace resulting in greater holiness. Producing Christ-likeness in us. And none of that is to earn any favor from God. It is our obligation. Christ told his disciples just three chapters prior, when you do all these things which are commanded, like render unto God the things that are God's, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. It is our obligation. Rendering our entire lives to God is that which ought to be done. God came in the flesh. He rendered his very life for ours. He set aside his glory to live as a man, and in so doing, he not only saved us, but he also set that ultimate example of what a life completely rendered unto God looks like. And it is filled with obedience, and it leads to sacrifice, and it abounds with love. A life rendered unto God looks like Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you have for us both a small command in our obligation to the state, and yet a giant command in our obligation to you as our maker. And for both, we need grace. Form within us the integrity we need to pay that which we legitimately owe to our government. We pray that those in power would not waste what they have obligated us to give, but that they would truly use it to care for those in need and to uphold righteous laws. But more importantly, Lord, we ask for a sincere piety by which we might render our bodies and souls to worship and service to you. We pray that we would give up that which prevents our dedication to the kingdom of God. Audit our hearts, Lord. Reveal to us any area where our service has been lacking. Reveal to us any wicked way still within us. Build us up in grace so that we do not hold back from walking in the good works you prepared beforehand, just as Christ our Savior walked in obedience all of his life. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.